Lutheran Public Radio is now a nonprofit organization. That means all past, present, and future gifts to LPR are tax deductible. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. One of our listeners' favorites is responding to evangelical proof texts. What we do is we go through, and we're not really very good at this ourselves, we go through and talk to some of our best guests, especially the former and recovering evangelicals, and we ask them, give us a list of texts that, for you as an evangelical, when you were at the heart of Pop American Evangelicalism, really formed the framework for your way of thinking about salvation, theology, the Bible, the Christian life. And assembling this list, we just go through one by one and respond to these evangelical proof texts. We should really call it responding to the evangelical interpretation of these texts. Today, it's Romans 8:16. Often used, often argued as the basis for a private, personal, individual interpretation of the Bible. What does the Bible mean to me, rather than what does the Bible mean? Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest, and you can join us as well. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, the 24th of February. 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE. And our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Brent, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be here.
All right. First of all, what's the passage we're dealing with? And you got to answer this for me. When you were an evangelical, how did you keep from essentially doctrinal anarchy? How was there any unity or consensus in what the Bible taught ever achieved if everyone was interpreting the Bible individually?
That's a good question. I think the short answer is that there wasn't doctrinal unity, that there wasn't a shared consensus on a lot of passages of Scripture. There might be kind of some basic kind of fundamental agreement on the issue of grace alone, salvation through Christ, the Trinity, things like that. But my goodness, there was all kinds of disparate opinions, even within the congregation that I grew up with, on some very important points. And then I think the fact that you have this kind of view in terms of the sort of the inviolability of the individual Christian's interpretation is why you have such a shuffling of Christians among the non-denominational churches today. Is that you enter a church, you've got a certain set of beliefs, and you listen for a while, and if this particular church it disagrees with you on enough of those, well, you just go down the street to another one where they might agree with 8 out of 10 versus 5 out of 10, you know, something like that. But I think it goes a long way to explaining kind of the state of evangelical Christianity in America today, in that a lot of the so-called growth that's going on isn't genuine growth of conversion from unbelief to belief, but transfer growth, one church gathering up, you know, some other church's members.
Okay, so in other words, your expectations were extraordinarily low as to genuine agreement, even with what your pastor might have been teaching. You just simply didn't expect to agree because he had his interpretation and you had yours.
Well, I think psychologically you expect to worship with a group of people that you by and large agree with. And so, you know, certainly in the case of my congregation, you know, most of us could be expected to speak for the other when it came to an important point of doctrine. But it was certainly also the case that I'll give you an example of growing up in what was basically a Calvinist congregation, and you know the five points of Calvinism, summed up in the abbreviation TULIP, total depravity, undeserved grace, limited atonement, irresistibility of the Spirit, perseverance of the saints. Those are the five sort of key teachings of Calvinists. Well, had deacon of the church who would say, I'm not a five-point Calvinist, even though our pastor is. I consider myself a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist. I'm just not convinced of limited atonement. And then you'd have another deacon who would say, I'm absolutely opposed to the doctrine of limited atonement. And boy, but it was preached. It was preached over and over again. And that's a, you know, that's a major issue to disagree on, whether or not Christ on the cross died for everyone. And yet, it was in this person's, these two deacons' conscience, quite acceptable for them to have that particular view, and yet worship at a congregation that taught publicly the opposite.
The passage itself seems somewhat innocuous, and I'm wondering as I read through it here whether or not it really has anything to do with biblical interpretation or how to interpret the Bible at all. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. How is that turned toward, I get my own private interpretation?
It gets used this way, that, well, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I believe that this passage means this, and therefore I can't be wrong. The Holy Spirit tells me I'm right. That's how it gets used to justify private interpretation.
That sounds positively Mormon.
Yes, it does put you in a difficult position when the Mormon comes knocking at the door, and you think you're going to set the Mormon straight. Well, you already share a very important philosophy concerning the Scriptures at the outset in terms of almost an equivalency of interpretation. So, you know, where what's the objective standard by which you can pass judgment on what the Mormon claims the Bible says? That's right. It's problematic for that reason.
Okay, what if it's not a Mormon? What if it's a fellow Christian and you're sitting in Bible class? I mean, surely this must have come up from time to time. You're sitting in Bible class and you're dealing with a particular passage of Scripture, and one person says, well, you know, this means this to me. The Spirit has given me a strong testimony of this interpretation. And then someone else says, well, you know, that may well be true for you, but the same Spirit is giving me a very different interpretation.
That's right. And that kind of thing would happen. And in the end, I think both sets of people would go home still believing what they came to Bible class believing. That's right. That it's almost a first principle among churches like that of the primacy of the individual conscience. And so, first and foremost is what I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to think this verse means. And only second to that is the need for unity among the brethren in terms of speaking the faith as a group.
Does this passage actually describe or speak to the issue of biblical interpretation per se?
It doesn't. It's very much a stretch to apply it that way. What Paul's doing in Romans chapter 8 is assuring Christian consciences, likely the consciences of Christians that are being persecuted at Rome, who are certainly in the minority and in the underground, and by external circumstance have every reason to believe God doesn't love them. And Paul is directing them, reminding them of the spirit of sonship that they've been given, by the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's the second question, how? And that's very important, and that's something that gets overlooked in taking the verse and the way evangelical churches take it. You know, how exactly the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit in such a way that we can know that we're sons of God. But that's the context. He is assuring consciences, Christian consciences, that are likely terrified at what's going on around them and the condition they find themselves in, and letting them be comforted by the knowledge, again, of their having been made children of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that this is manifest even in something as seemingly insignificant, seemingly shameful, I would say, as crying out to God, Abba, Father, in those deep moments of need. That in itself, Paul is saying, is witness, is proof that you belong to God.
Folks, if you've ever heard someone use Romans chapter 8:16 to justify private interpretation of revelation of Scripture, I want to hear from you. What kind of interpretations did you come up with when you used to believe that it was all about private interpretation? What about that passage that says there is no interpretation that comes privately? Give us a call during this break or email us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. He's pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. When we come back, there's an old principle, sensus literalis unus est. There is one literal sense. Can that survive private interpretation? We'll be right back.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Erica Gerke, Bill Schlusner, Carol Dunker, Pastor John Stoud, David Nuth, Gerald Rann, Pastor William Uffenbeck, Alice Ron, John Vincent, and Pastor James Hennig. Thanks for your support.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. But due to the heavy volume, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on responding to evangelical proof text tomorrow with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We'll deal with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the famous Great Commission, which often gets truncated. It gets cut off, literally cut off at the knees Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Boom. Leaving off the baptizing and the teaching. In fact, leaving off the make disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. We're responding to an evangelical proof text, Romans 8:16, often used in favor of private or personal interpretation of the Bible. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. There's an old principle in biblical interpretation that essentially says there is one literal sense to a text, sensus literalis unus est, and it's given lip service by almost everybody. But it sounds as though if you've got multiple and sometimes mutually contradictory individual interpretations, you can't uphold one literal sense to any individual text. Pastor McGuire?
No, you're right. It's a simple logical statement. But I think it the way that the reason that's not compelling or a compelling argument sometimes, I think, for an evangelical is that they divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from external means. And so the most important thing is how the Holy Spirit is working in my heart. And it's within the realm of possibility that the Holy Spirit works one way with one person and a different way with another person. Now, unfortunately, that gets taken to an extreme so that the Holy Spirit ends up saying contradictory things to different Christians. And I think if push comes to shove, these same Christians have to admit that can't be. And yet, they're committed to the position that the Holy Spirit is in them, and they are led to think this particular way about Scripture, and they're not going to budge. And they, in a sense, can't budge because to budge would be to deny the Holy Spirit, as far as they're concerned. And, of course, all of that is born of the mistake, the first mistake, which is to separate the Holy Spirit from the means by which the Holy Spirit works, which is through the Word, through the Gospel, through the Word of God that He inspired to write. And so, therefore, if two Christians have two different and contradictory understandings, both, I guess, could be wrong, but they can't both be right, because it's the one Holy Spirit who wrote the verse, and so you've got to come to a decision: am I right or is he right, or are we both wrong? We can't both be right.
How was it for you when this was kind of the way you were reading the Bible? How did you, quote unquote, know that you'd landed upon the proper interpretation? I mean, what signaled that for you?
Oh, not to put it too crassly, but probably a feeling. You never get away from the fact that I could be wrong. So what have Christians before me said about this verse? And, you know, I didn't take myself so seriously to think that I'm just going to have the right answer just from a first reading of a particular passage, that kind of thing. And yet, you know, I had every right, the way I was taught, to think that. To think that just by virtue of my being a born-again Christian and having the Holy Spirit in my life, that why wouldn't whatever I thought the passage meant be what it meant?
Is this a part of an explanation for why pop American evangelicalism will shy away from things like creeds that tend to present a unified, settled position, even in the barest bones teachings like death and resurrection and things like that, a settled position on certain Bible texts?
That's right. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right that there is a skittishness about creeds for that very reason. I mean, growing up, the argument against creeds was that, well, that's extra biblical, And so you can't have Christians confessing or stating a belief in something that isn't found word for word in the Bible. And yet, surely we're to take the sermon preached by an evangelical preacher as the Word of God, insofar as it's based on the Word of God. Why not? Accept a creed if you've studied it and held it up to the light of Scripture. No, I think it's just that it blows out of the water the notion that every individual's interpretation, every Christian individual's interpretation, is just as good as another Christian individual's.
How did you deal with the passage that says there is no private interpretation of Scripture, but men of old, carried along by the Spirit, spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance? How did you deal with that? No private interpretations.
Well, private would have been taken growing up as meaning you apart from the Holy Spirit, but not private as opposed to the corporate body of the church. I mean, you can't come up with this on your own. The Spirit-inspired scriptures are the ones that is the source of the meaning. That would be how that verse would be interpreted. It would not be used to say you've got to make sure that your interpretation agrees with other Christians first before you accept it wholesale.
Then finally, talk again about something you mentioned several times here, Pastor McGuire, and that is that one thing for bringing this passage clear is a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit and the divinely appointed means by which the Holy Spirit does his work. Speak again to those things with about a minute and a half.
Well, the important thing always to remember is that the Holy Spirit works through words. He works through the words that God gave Paul to proclaim. And so the very gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is itself the working of the Holy Spirit through that word from outside of ourself. The Holy Gospel preached, baptized into, proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, proclaimed in the announcement of absolution. That's the Holy Spirit working through those words, and through those words enters into our hearts in such a way that in those moments of great need, we cry out to our Father as his children for help. And as Paul even says in this same context, there are times when we simply groan, and it's the Holy Spirit in us that carries words to our Heavenly Father in our place, making intercession for us. But that the Holy Spirit is our gift, is sanctifying us in our lives, is itself the product of words outside of us. The words, for instance, that we are talking about even here in Romans 8:16, the very fact that Paul tells us this is a way in which the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, coming from outside of us through these words that the Apostle Paul spoke. So when you separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the words the Holy Spirit uses to assure our hearts of the forgiveness of sins, you get in a whole lot of trouble.
Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas. Thanks so much for being our guest again.
My pleasure. Good to be here.
Folks, if you appreciate our series responding to evangelical proof texts, consider making a tax-deductible gift to help support Issues, etc. You can donate online. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Again, Lutheran Public Radio, the address, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thank you in advance for your generous support. Hour two of Issues, Etc. is straight ahead. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest. We'll be talking about the values, or the lack thereof, in Hollywood. If you watched the Oscars, the award ceremony for the Oscars, you got to see a unique picture, an honest picture, actually, of the values of many in Hollywood. Dr. Peter Scher will join us to remember the Apostle Matthias. If his name isn't familiar, it's because he's added just a little bit later between Judas's death and Paul's call as an apostle? Is there a conflict there? Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest for part two of a daily series on the cross of Christ. Today we're going to talk about atonement in the Old Testament. The operative term there is propitiation. It finds its way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's very important, and we'll talk about it in the last part of Issues, Etc. For the second hour, our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. More Issues, Etc. this Tuesday afternoon, February the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. Hour two after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.